May we look to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to praise and thank Thee that through the blood of Thy beloved Son, and through the new and living way that He has opened for us, we can come to Thy very presence with holy boldness. We can behold the glory of the Lord and be transformed by Thy Spirit from glory to glory. So Lord, this is exactly what we wait for Thee to do this morning. And to Thee be the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. As we mentioned at the very beginning, that we want to illustrate the unfolding of God's recovery work in the church with the lives of some men. We believe that God does use earthen vessels to manifest His power and His glory. And in these lives, we can see how God does His work of recovery. Now, in the past, we have shared together on the life of Martin Luther, which demonstrates the truth of justification by faith. And then we also have shared on the life of Count Zinzendorf, and in him we see the passion for Christ. Now this morning we would like to share on the third person, probably familiar to some of you, John Wesley. In the year of 1739, George Whitefield, the burning evangelist, found that the pulpits of Bristol were all closed to him. He declared he will make his own pulpit. And that declaration was the beginning of the Wesleyan revival. He began to speak in open air, defying church rules and fashions. He said, "I thought it might be doing the service of my Creator, who had a mountain for his pulpit and the heavens for a sounding board, and who, when his gospel was refused by the Jews, sent his servants into the highways and hedges. Thousands flocked to hear him." But then he was faced with a dilemma. What should he do with all these people who came to hear him? He could not leave them as shepherdless sheep. So finally he decided to call on his friend John Wesley. He asked John Wesley to come to Bristol, to Kingswood, to help. Now, when John Wesley received such a call, of course he consulted with his friends, but they were all very reluctant about it. And John Wesley especially, he wasn't ready for such an attempt. So finally, after much prayer, and actually, when they tried to open the Bible and find some scriptures to support them, all the scriptures were very bad, indicating probably he will die, and so forth. But finally, Wesley felt he would go. So he went. But it was very difficult for him, because he was bound by Anglicanism. You are not supposed to speak anywhere but in the pulpit of the church. And of course, at that time, you are not licensed to preach. Anyone who is to preach must be licensed, ordained. And if you're not ordained, you're not allowed to preach. It's against law. Now, Wesley was an ordained minister. He had a right to preach, but he was bound. He felt he had to preach in the pulpits of the churches. But on that Sunday morning, when he stood beside Whitfield and saw Whitfield preaching to thousands of people in the open air, he looked over the sea of faces, and a conviction came to him. He said, probably the Lord has prepared an audience for me to deliver his message. So the next day, on April the 2nd, at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, John Wesley stood on a small eminence outside of the city, and he preached to 3,000 people. And the text he used was from Isaiah chapter 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He reflected. He said he found a precedent in the scripture, because our Lord Jesus delivered his Sermon on the Mount in open air. He was challenged on his new way of preaching in open air. And here is his formal reply. "Permit me to speak plainly. If by Catholic principles you mean any other than Scripture, they weigh nothing with me. I allowed no other rule, whether of faith or practice, than the Holy Scriptures. But on scriptural principles, I do nothing. It's hard to justify whatever I do. God in Scripture commands me, according to my power, to instruct the ignorant, to reform the wicked, to confirm the virtues. Man forbade me to do this in another's parish.
That is, in effect, to do it at all, seeing that I have no parish of my own, or nor probably ever shall. Whom then shall I hear, God or man? I look upon the whole world as my parish. Thus far I mean that in whatever part of it I am, I judge it meet, right, and my bounded duty to declare unto all that are willing to hear the glad tidings of salvation. This is the work that I know God has called me to, and sure that I am that His blessings attends it. Great encouragement have I. Therefore, to be faithful in fulfilling the work He has given me to do, His servant I am, and as such, am employed according to the plain direction of His word, as I have opportunity doing good unto all men. And His providence clearly concurs with His word, which has disengaged me from all things else, that I might singly attend on this very thing and go about doing good. Now this is Wesley's Magna Carta. Now let us go back to the very beginning of his life. John Wesley was born to Samuel Wesley and Susanna Annesley on June the 17th, 1703. He was the 15th of 19 children, and the second son of the family. His father was the rector of Epworth in Lincolnshire. Now both his father and mother were highly educated and had very strong Puritan roots. Each of them was endowed with inflexible resolution, strong will. There are very interesting story about that, but I'm not going to tell you. The training of the children was left to the mother. Now the family lived in constant poverty, even though the children never went hungry. When a child turned 1 year old, he was taught to fear the rod and to cry softly. Now Susanna said, I insist on conquering the will of children betimes, because this is the only strong and rational foundation of a religious education, without which both precept and example will be ineffectual. But when this is thoroughly done, then is a child capable of being given by the reason and piety of its parents, till its own understanding comes to maturity, and the principles of religion have taken root in the mind. Now little John, together with the other children and toddlers, as soon as they were able to talk, they were taught to recite the Lord's Prayer at rising
and at retiring. And as their understanding grows, then to the Lord's Prayer will add some other short forms of prayer, a short catechism, and some passages of scriptures for memory. It was the custom for the children that every child will spend half an hour, 1 week, with a mother. And John's turn was Thursday evening. So exactly at the time, little John would knock at the door of her mother. He will be let in. He will sit on a chair by the mother. And they will talk and over what had happened during the past week. There were harsh words about his failures and a little praise for what had been good. And John could talk frankly about his problems and his dreams, and they discussed the book that he was reading, the part of the Bible that he had been studying, and what could be done to help some person in need. John always felt better after the Thursday half hour. And many years later he wrote to his mother, wishing that he could turn to her in the same way, at the same time, to discuss bigger problems than he ever thought he will have to face. It was when John was 6 years old that a memorable fire occurred in a wood that burned down the rectory. Now on that night of February 7, 1709, the family was awakened by flames. So the parents gathered all the children, and when they came out of the house and got to the garden, they began to count the children. And in counting the children, they find one was missing. John was missing. Why? Because he slept at the back room of the top of the house. So he slept through all the panic without knowing anything. Now the father rushed into that burning house, thinking of rescuing John. But the stairs were already full of smoke and flames. So the father knelt down at the burning hall and committed his son to the Lord. Finally, John was awakened by the noise. So he ran to the front of the house. And he looked down at the crowd gathering there. He just stood at the window, waiting to be rescued. So a man rushed to the wall, and another man scrambled on his shoulder, and that man stretched out his arms, and little John jumped into his arms. And when they came down to the ground, the roof collapsed. So John Wesley often mentioned that he was a brand plucked from the burning. He believed that God must have a purpose in his life.
When John was 10 years old, he was admitted to Chester House, a boarding school for boys in London, on a charity scholarship. Now let us hear what he said. From 10 to 14, I had little but bread to eat, and not many of that. I believe this was so far from hurting me that it laid the foundation of a lasting health. He received his meals in the dining hall, and being small for his age. Now remember, John Wesley was small in stature. The bigger boys, the older boys, robbed his plaster of the tastier mussels. So he had very little to eat. But he followed the instruction of his father to the letter. The father told him every day he had to run around the green 3 times, and it's about 1/2 mile. So every day he will run about 1/2 mile. Now when this young Wesley was polishing his mind, he began to be a little less in keeping up his religious diligence. Now this is what he said. Outward restraints being removed, I was much more negligent than before. Such of outward duties, and almost continually guilty of outward sins, which I know to be such, though they were not scandalous in the eyes of the world. However, I still read the scriptures and said my prayers morning and evening, and what I now hope to be saved by was, 1, not being so bad as other people. 2, having still a kindness for religion. 3, reading the Bible, joining the church, and saying my prayers. By the age of 17, he entered into Christ Church, Oxford. He himself made very little mention about his studies, but he gave us the understanding that his religious life was a little better than when he was in Chester House days. I still said my prayers, he remarked, both in public and private, and read with the scripture several other books of religion, especially comments on the New Testament. Yet I had not at that time so much as a notion of inward holiness. Nay, went on habitually and for the most part very contently in some or other known sin, though with some intermissions and short struggles, especially before and after Holy Communion, which I was obligated to receive 2 times a year. Now John Wesley was now in Oxford for 5 years. Before he became really awakened to the world, he appeared to be irreproachable. But he himself was aware
of his deficiency. The first indication came in 1725. At that time he was thinking about his future career. What should he do? And he felt inclined to go into ministry. But he was very much conscious that he was not fit for it. One night, as he came home to his dormitory, he met the porter of that dormitory. That porter was very poor. He learned that this porter didn't have anything to eat that day but a drink of water. And this porter has only one suit, one dress, that's all. And yet this man, poor man, was so thankful to God. So John Wesley asked him, "You thank God when you have nothing to wear, nothing to eat, and no bed to lie upon. Now what else do you thank God for?" So this poor man said, "I thank him that he has given me my life and being, and a heart to love him, and a desire to serve him." Returning to his room, John began to feel that there was something in religion, some depths he had never touched. So he decided to transform his life. And it is characteristic of this scholar. You find that every time there is a crisis in his life, there is always some book connected with it. So during that period, he was reading Thomas a Kempis, and from his writing, he found that religion was seated in the heart, and God's law extended to all our thoughts, as well as our words and actions. And he read Jeremy Taylor's Holy Living and Holy Dying. And he read also Henry Scogel's Life of God in the Soul of Man. He told us, "I watch against all sin, whether in word or deed. I begin to aim at and pray for inward holiness, so that now, doing so much and living so good a life, I doubted not that I was a good Christian." It is evident from this account that although Wesley was earnestly seeking the truth of the gospel, he had not yet entered into the transforming experience. It was during that time that he began to write his journals. Now, Wesley's journals are very famous. The first diary began with stringent rules and resolutions regarding all actions of life, how to employ his time, how to regulate his intentions. He developed a methodical manner of dealing with his own soul. His life standard took the form of critical self-analysis, rule, and resolutions. he was away from Oxford for 2 years because his father was not well. So he went to help his father as a curate in the church there. But in 1729, he returned to Oxford. And he found that his brother Charles has started a small group for mutual protection and encouragement. Now, this small group of men were ridiculed by people as Methodist, Holy Club. Now, naturally, Wesley was a little older, so he stepped in and took over the leadership of that Holy Club. And he began to imprint his own character upon it. He changed that club from a semi-educational pursuit into a concentrated spiritual improvement, searching the scriptures, superseded the study of Greek classics, prayers, self-examination followed, fasting was observed on Wednesday and Fridays, and added to their devotion, they did work of charity. They visited prisons, workhouses, they supply and support the sick and the poor. During that period, of course, he remained in Oxford as a fellow in the Lincoln College until 1735. And that year, his father passed away. He was given the opportunity to be a chaplain to the new colony in Georgia. Georgia, USA. And under the advisement of some people, he decided to take up this position. Why? Because during this period, so far as his own soul was concerned, he was constantly stirred by doubts and longings. And he hoped that these might be resolved and fulfilled in the new colony. Up to this time, his religion was one of rules. Rules unsparkled by the divine inspiration. So he really took that very humiliating experience in the new colony to teach him a very valuable lesson. Before he sailed from America, he analyzed his own motive. My chief motive is the hope of saving my own soul. I hope to learn the true sense of the gospel of Christ by preaching it to the heathen. I cannot hope to attain the same degree of holiness here, which I made there. Now, on crossing the Atlantic, one day on January 25th, 1736, a very memorable experience happened to John. In the midst of a service on board,
The Moravians, we talked about the Moravians yesterday. Now the Moravians, some Moravians were on board that ship. They were going there as missionaries. And they were holding a service there. And they were singing. And while they were singing, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and pouring between the decks, as if a great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English, but the Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterwards, "Were you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no." I asked, "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." Soon after arrival in Georgia, John sought out the Moravian leader, Spangenberg, who had already commenced work in the colony, and asked for advice with regard to his own situation. Now, Spangenberg's first question rocked him back on his mental heels. "My brother, I must first ask you one or two questions. Have you the witness within yourself? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God?" Wesley was taken back by such directness, and he scarcely knew what to say. So again the Moravian continued, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" Wesley paused and said, "I know He is the Savior of the world." "True, but do you know Him? He has saved you?" "I hope He has died to save me." "Do you know yourself?" And to this Wesley unconsciously said, "I do." But in his journal, he honestly added, "But I fear these were vain words." For 18 months, he worked in Georgia with the intensest concentration. Up at 4 o'clock, conducted service frequently by 5 o'clock in the morning, meditating, praying, singing, performing many pastoral duties of a parish priest, visiting from house to house, exhorting the inhabitants to virtue and religion. His exacting moral demands and high Anglican churchmanship, plus some unwise personal matters, I will not tell you what, gave excuse for rebelling and rejection. Disillusionment set in. Life in the ideal colony was no more conducive to holiness than anywhere else in the world. He began to learn that salvation lies not in external environment, but in inward transportation. So he bade farewell to America on December 22nd, 1737. On board the ship in the voyage back to England,
He wrote in his journal,
I went to America to convert the Indians. But oh, who shall convert me? What is he that will deliver me from this evil heart of mischief? I have a fair summer religion. I can talk well, nay, and believe myself. But when no danger is near, but let death look me in the face, and my spirit is troubled. Nor can I say to die is gain. I think, verily, if the gospel be true, I'm safe. For I not only have given and do give all my goods to feed the poor, I not only give my body to be burned, drowned, or whatever God shall appoint for me, but I follow after charity, though not as I ought, yet as I can. If happily I may attain it, I now believe the gospel is. I show my faith by my works, by staking my all upon it. I will do so again and again a thousand times, if the choice were still to make. Whoever sees me sees that I will be a Christian, but in the storm I think, what if the gospel be not true? Then thou art of all men most foolish, for what thou hast thus given thy goods, thy ease, thy friends, thy reputation, thy country, thy life, for what art thou wandering over the face of the earth? A dream, a cunningly devised fable. Oh, who would deliver me from the fear of death? What shall I do? A wise man advised me some time ago, be still and go on. Now, perhaps this is best, to look upon it as my cross. When he arrived in London, he met Peter Bowler, a young Moravian. And Peter spoke of him of salvation that came from faith alone. Now, at first, Wesley just couldn't grasp it. And Peter said, my brother, this philosophy of yours must be purged away. But gradually, he began to see. He began to be convinced of his unbelief and want of faith, whereby alone we may be saved. Now, he has been wandering for 13 years already. But now he began to see that holiness is the fruit of faith, not the cause of faith. For many years he traveled a route different from that of faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, he put sanctification before justification. So immediately when he realized that, now he was convinced. Leave of preaching immediately. How can you preach to others who have not faith yourself? So he sought the advice of Peter Bowler. And Peter said, by no means. But what can I preach? Preach faith till you have it. And then because you have it, you will preach faith. So John began to preach faith. From Sunday to Sunday, he preached faith in the churches. And the first one that he really preached faith to was a prisoner
condemned to death. And that prisoner was soundly saved. And all the time he was still searching with diligence. Thank God, finally, that day came. It was May 24, 1738. I will read from his journal. I think it was about 5 in the morning that I opened my testament on these words. There are giving unto us exceeding great and precious promises, even that ye should be partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. And just as I went out, I opened it again on these words. Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Mark 12:34. In the afternoon, I was go to St. Paul's. The anthem was, Out of the deep have I called unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. O let thine ear consider well the voice of my complaint. If thou, Lord, should be extreme to mark what is done amiss, O Lord, who may abide it? For there is mercy with thee, therefore shalt thou be feared. O Israel, trust in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption, and he shall redeem Israel from all his sins. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street, where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. Now you must remember that no one was allowed to preach without being ordained. So in that little society, some Moravians there, and they could not preach. So they read the preface, Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before 9, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that the Lord has taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. I began to pray with all my might for those who had in a more especial manner despitefully used me and persecuted me. I then testified openly to all there that I now first felt in my heart. Now later on, this portion of the preface was traced, and it was this. That was what was read. Wherefore, let us conclude that faith alone justifies, and that faith alone fulfills the law. For faith, through the merit of Christ, obtaineth the Holy Spirit, which Spirit does make us new hearts, does exhilarate us, does excite and inflame our hearts, that he may do those things willingly of love, which the law commanded. And so at the last, good works indeed do proceed freely from the faith which worketh so mightily and which is so lively in our hearts. Let us continue with his journal.
But it was not long before the enemy suggested, "This cannot be faith, for where is thy joy?" Then were I taught that peace and victory over sin are essential to faith in the captain of our salvation. But that as to the transports of joy that usually attain the beginning of it, especially in those who have renounced deeply, mourned deeply, God sometimes giveth, sometimes withholdeth them according to the counsels of his will. Now after my return home, I was much buffeted with temptations, but I cried out, and they fled away. They returned again and again. I as often lifted up my eyes, and he sent me help from his holy place. And hearing, I found the difference between this and my former states chiefly consisted. I was striving, yea, fighting with all my might, under the law as well as under grace. But then I was sometimes, if not often, conquered. Now I was always conqueror. Wesley himself explained later of his experience at Aldersgate. He said before Aldersgate, he had the faith of a servant. But now he had the faith of a son. As a servant, I have no assurance. As a son, I have a measure of assurance so as to testify a childlike confidence and love. Now this experience on May 24, 1738, not only became the foundation of his spiritual career, but it was also the beginning of the revived power in his ministry. He said, "Then it pleased God to kindle a fire which I trust shall never be extinguished. As soon as I saw clearly the nature of saving grace and made it the standing topic of my preaching, God then began to work by my ministry as he never had done before." From 1738 to this time, he wrote later, "In speaking continually of Jesus Christ, laying him only for the foundation of the whole building, making him all in all, the first and the last, preaching only on this plan, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The word of God ran as fire among the stubbles. It was glorified more and more. Multitudes cried out, 'What shall we do to be saved?' And afterwards, witness, by grace we are saved through faith." Two things happened to him: great achievements and great oppositions. It was not until after 1738 that the authority began to object to Wesley's preaching. But it was at the same period that his message was attended by multiplied conversions. All the church pulpits were close to him. So he began to preach in open air and considered the world as his parish. We have already mentioned that at the beginning. But the climax of his being ill-treated at the hands of the clergy was, our brother mentioned it already last night. He went back to Upworth
But he was not allowed to preach in the church that his father had ministered for so many years. And he was a curate for 2 years there. But he was not allowed to preach in his father's church. So by 6 o'clock in the evening, he climbed on the tombstone of his father's grave, and he preached to a multitude that was never so great in Upwood. A living son preaching on a dead father's tombstone. Throughout England, Scotland, Wales, Ireland, he lifted up his voice in fields, under the oaks, in dales, from the hillsides, and his was a long and glory talk career. During more than 40 years, he spent on horseback. He traveled a quarter of a million miles. He preached 42,000 sermons. And the total of his messages bound into 200 books. Now he laid the secret of his tremendous accomplishment for his time-defying schedule, which he chartered the course of his day. If you check with his journal, let us use one illustration. June 23rd, 1787. He was in his 84th year. Saturday, 4:30, pray, sermon. 8, tea, converse, sermon. 2:30, dinner, converse, sermon. 4:30, tea, converse. 6, Matthew 13:33. 7, at Mr. Smith, sermon. 8, supper, converse, prayer, on business. 9:45. Now that's his schedule. You know, in later life, he always said, when the Methodists give up the 5 o'clock morning preaching, the Methodist is finished. Now, Wesley summed up his doctrinal emphasis. Our main doctrines, which include all the rest, are three: repentance, faith, and holiness. The first of these we account as it were the porch of religion. The next, the door. The third, the religion itself. It was the doctrine of Christian holiness, or Christian perfection as Wesley termed it, which was the heart of his appeal. Now, after his experience at Aldersgate, he wrote to his brother, Samuel. You know, his brother just couldn't accept it. His brother was still bound by the Anglicanism and doubted his experience. So he wrote to his brother in October 1738. With regard to my own character and my doctrine likewise, I shall answer you very plainly. By a Christian, I mean one who believes in Christ, so that sin had no more dominion over him. And in this obvious sense of the word, I was not a Christian,
till May 24th, last past. For till then, sin had dominion over me, although I fought with it continually, and surely, from that time to this, it had not, such as the free grace of Christ. What sins they were, which till then reigned over me, and from which by the grace of God I am now free, I am ready to declare on the housetop, if it may be for the glory of God. If you ask by what means I was made free, though not perfect, neither infallibly, sure of my perseverance, I answer, by faith in Christ. By such a sort of degree of faith as I had not till that day. In other words, Wesley believed not only justification by faith, but he also believed sanctification by faith. He argued time and again that Christians from the moment of justification need never lose the joy and peace consistent with the constant awareness of the presence of the love of God. God never withdraws the awareness of His presence arbitrarily. He believed that one should hourly expect to be purified in love. His doctrine of perfection involved an appeal, an offer, a gift of God. His concept of perfection was subjective and relative, involving for the most part intentions and motives. He frequently asserted that perfection could be achieved as far as willful sin was concerned, but that ignorance will always make one liable to involuntary sin. Only omniscience implies infallibility. He defined perfection as perfect love, loving God with all the heart, receiving Christ as prophet, priest, and king, to reign alone over all our thoughts, words, and activities. More and more God's image is transfused into your soul. From that disinterested love, all other divine tempers will, as it were, more naturally spring. When you love God thus, then the commandments of God will not be grievous. These characteristics of holiness, along with its ethical, moral, and evangelical virtues, after Aldersgate, were not only retained but insisted upon as a legitimate pattern of Christian perfection. Now, in order to help those who claim that they have entered into that perfection, he organized select societies so that they may grow in pure love. He said they may fall, I know, but I deny that they must. Wesley realized the importance of fellowship. Our brother mentioned fellowship last night. And he realized the importance of fellowship. He said, look, east, west, north, and south. Name what parish you please. That there is
Christian fellowship. Rather, are we not the bulk of the parishes a mere roof of sand? What Christian connection is there between them? What intercourse in spiritual things? What watching over each other's souls? And in order to foster this fellowship, he forms societies, and because societies are too big, he breaks them down into classes and bands. And that is the strength of Methodism. He enters 1790 with a step of victory. And though he was then 87 years old, on January 1st he wrote in his journal, "I'm now an old man, decayed from head to feet. However, blessed be God, I do not slack my labor. I can preach and write still." He enters 1791 full of confidence, even though his steps were tottering, and his constant prayer was, "Lord, let me not live to be useless." Finally, weakness overtook him on February 28th, and he was taken to his city roadhouse, where he became very feeble. One day he tried to write, but the pen will not go. So friend suggested to write for him. His feeble reply was nothing, but that God is with us. On March the 1st, as his departure approached, with all his remaining strength he had, he cried out, "The best of all is, God is with us. The best of all is, God is with us." And as if he wanted to assure those around him, and also to assert his faith in the promises of God, he lifted up his feeble arm in a token of victory, and he cried out, "The best of all is, God is with us." And during that night, people heard him saying all the time, "I'll praise, I'll praise." He was trying to quote the hymn by Isaac Watts, "I'll praise my Maker as long as I live." On March the 3rd, in the morning, he whispered farewell and passed into glory. Shall we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise and thank Thee that Thou art so patient with us, as Thou didst with Thy servant, how Thou didst arrange his circumstances, waiting for him until he was ready for Thee. And then Thou dost use him for Thy glory. Our Father, we do acknowledge that we are so slow, we are so stubborn, we are so set in our ways, but we do praise and thank Thee that Thou dost give us hope, that Thou art working in us. Thou art working out Thy full purpose in us and among us. And for this we are grateful. Thou dost never forsake us. Never give us up. But thou will work until we are transformed and conformed to the image of thy beloved Son. Oh, our Father, we just pray that as we hear what thou didst do with thy servant Wesley, Lord, that we too may yield ourselves to thee and allow thee to perfect the good works which thou hast already begun in us. And to thee be the glory. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.